Good morning, everyone. Happy St. Patrick's Day. I'm seeing a lot of green out there. Sorry, I forgot. But I did see a picture posted online of the river in all of its glorious greenness, so it must be St. Patrick's Day in Chicago. It is also the second Sunday in Lent, as Brian said at the beginning of our worship. And during these 40 days this year, we are considering a selection of passages from the Gospels where Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples. Some of them are words of admonition, some of them are encouragements, some of them are questions, and we are considering how those same conversations might play out if he was having them with us. And we've given you some resources as well in terms of practices that can let you take those same passages or other ways of making space in your life to have more conversation with Jesus, maybe than where life has kind of crowded that space out. So you'll find something that looks like this at the Welcome Center. It says Resources for Lent, and I think it is also on our website. I'd be surprised if it wasn't. And I encourage you to pick that up and explore some of those different ways of having conversation with Jesus during this time. So I want to tell you a little story about from my life. When I was in high school, I was a very good teenage human. I did not give my parents trouble. I studied hard and did well in school. I was an only child, so that does sort of set one up for this sort of thing. I played the piano, and I actually practiced every day without my parents having to nag me. That's because it was in here, honestly. I sang in the school choir, and I played at least one team sport badly, but I showed up every time. From the time I was a baby, I was in church every Sunday, and I learned my Sunday school lessons. I knew all about Jesus. But I didn't actually know Jesus any more than I knew the President of the United States. I was very proud of how well-behaved and how smart I was, and I think if you asked me, I would have said, "Of course I know Jesus," but I didn't. I was just a very, very good keeper of the information about Jesus that I'd learned in church. I had faith, but it was not yet my own faith. The leader of our church youth group, I grew up Episcopalian, which is Anglican. If you come from other countries, it's more familiar by that name. Our leader was a young British executive working in New York for a couple of years. We loved him because he had this great accent that sounded like the Beatles, only a little more posh. And he understood teenagers, and he drove a very cool, fast car. He was a good church attender, but not much more. Then one day, Martin was invited by a man in our church to come to a lunchtime Bible study in New York near his office for other business people. And he started going every week, probably at first because he thought it would be a good networking opportunity. But in the process, he really, really met Jesus, and his life was transformed. After that, he and his wife were on a two-person mission to find a way to introduce every teenager in that youth group, all 20 or 25 of us, to the living Jesus. And their method was to take us on field trips to every church around us where he had heard that the Holy Spirit was working, on the theory that if he kept exposing us to Jesus from a lot of different angles, sooner or later, we would have an encounter with the real Jesus and he would do the rest. So one week we were at a tiny Assemblies of God church. You could have fit that congregation 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times easily, maybe 6, into this room. The music was really unfamiliar to us. The preaching style seemed very dramatic and repetitive to us, little critics that we were. I don't remember a word the poor guy said. But at the end of the service, the pastor invited anyone who wanted to come up to the altar rail to do so and something. I don't actually remember what he said, give their lives to Jesus or get a prayer or what. All I know is that the Holy Spirit moved on those two rows of teenagers, and we all, every one of us, got up and went to the altar rail and knelt down. And stuff started to happen. I don't know what was going on down the rail for me, though I could hear a lot of crying. But for me in that moment, the Holy Spirit showed me in my mind and my heart that my judgmental, condescending attitude was every bit as much of a sin as the drinking or smoking or sleeping around that I knew was going on with some of the kids down the row from me. And I absolutely knew, as I cried and asked Jesus to forgive me, that he did, that he forgave me. And he loved me, and he wanted me to be close to him forever, sinner though I was. It was glorious, a life-changing night. My childhood faith, which had carried me to this point, handed me to Jesus, and my own adult decided for myself faith that sustains me to this day was born. So what do you do with a bunch of teenagers who have all given their lives to Jesus as Savior? Well, you form them into a small group or two and start helping them learn how to live their everyday lives with him, of course. There is nothing like the thrill of discovery that a new believer has when they read the Bible after Jesus has written their name into every promise, every story, every passage. I would come home and stand in the kitchen while my mom was making dinner and say stuff like, "Mom, did you know that Jesus wrote the Lord's Prayer? Did you know that Jesus talked about giving sacrificially? What's our family doing about that, Mom?" I was a little scary to live with for a while. One day at small group, we were reading through the Gospel of Matthew and we came to these verses. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Those who want to come with me must say no to the things they want, pick up their crosses, and follow me. Those who want to save their lives will lose them, but those who lose their lives for me will find them. What good will it do for people to win the whole world and lose their lives? Or what will a person give in exchange for life?" We all looked a little stunned. Our leader looked around the circle and said, "You have decided to ask Jesus to be your Savior, and that was a big deal. But there is more. There's a next step. This is where you decide whether your life is going to go as you decide, you plus Jesus as an add-on, or whether you're going to hand the car keys of your life to Jesus and tell him, 'Jesus, you lead, I'll follow. All the days of my life, I may have opinions, But the final vote is yours, and that's the way I'll go. At that moment, I think all I could see was the phrase, say no to the things they want, pick up their crosses and follow me. I had no idea what that meant, but it sounded awful. It sounded like, if I follow Jesus, it's pain and suffering all the way. What happened to God so loved the world? Isn't it hard to wrap your mind around these challenging words? So our leader took us back and showed us what Jesus was saying right before he said this. By the way, it's always a good idea to look at the context when looking at just a few verses of Scripture. It will keep you from going off the rails. In this chapter, Jesus is walking along with his disciples from one town to the next, talking about everybody's theories about who he is. He asks his disciples, "How about you? Who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." High fives all around. Peter got it right. But then the next thing Jesus does is start talking this way. From that time on, Jesus began to inform his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem. There he would have to suffer a lot because of the leaders, the chief priests, and the experts in Moses' teachings. He would be killed, but on the third day he would be brought back to life. Peter took him aside and objected to this. He said, "Heaven forbid, Lord, this must never happen to you." "No, no, no, glorious Son of God, no suffering, no dying, just ruling and reigning." Peter had that same pulling back from any mention of hard stuff, any painful path thing that we have. Good old Peter. I love him. "If you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," is what got us here. Verses 24 to 26 are what take us onward through the rest of our lives. Here are these same verses in the Message translation, which I think gives us some word pictures that we more easily get. It says, "Then Jesus went to work on his disciples." "Anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat, I am. And don't run from suffering. Embrace it. Follow me and I'll show you how." Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to finding yourself, your true self. What kind of deal is it to get everything you want but lose yourself? What could you ever trade your soul for? So Jesus fixes us with his kind eyes and tells us, "If you're coming with me, you have to let me lead." And sometimes we are going right through difficulty and being misunderstood and harassed and rejected and even caused to suffer. "You have to trust me in this. You have to let me drive. You have to trust that the same Jesus who said, 'I love you, I will never leave you, I will never ditch you halfway through,' is the one who is saying, 'Follow me, and I promise you, I will show you how to get through to the other side, to the cross, to the tomb, and out the other side.'" Sometimes people call this the moment when we choose to follow Jesus as Lord. This translation uses the word picture of giving Jesus the steering wheel of our lives and letting him drive, or the picture of two people on a walking journey, one leading along the way that will get you to your destination, and the other following faithfully and trustingly. There comes a time when we have to make a big choice. Who will lead in my life, from this time forward. We can choose. God does not force us. But he does tell us that the only real way, if we want to stay close to him, is this: to say, Jesus, from here on out, I want the decisions we make, the things I do, the path I take in life to be led by you, not me. Even if your route takes me through suffering, you get to lead. I get to talk to you about it, but I'm going to follow you. I decided to choose this. Whatever you decide, Jesus, is what we'll do. And so many things have followed from that. Jesus led me right away into a daily discipline of being a different kind of person at school, especially to be kind to a girl who had bullied me, not criminally, but in a mocking way that was so traumatic for a super sensitive child like I was, for really 4 or 5 years. It was kind of a walk this way thing. It was a kind of a sweet thing at the end of that time to see her turn. But I had to be really persistent in the process. Jesus led me to apply to a college no one in Connecticut had ever heard of. The very college my future husband, Steve, who I did not know, just happened to have chosen the year before. Walk this way, said Jesus. Jesus led me through 1 year there, and I have really happy memories of my college years, but I had 1 year where I was being mocked for being a Christian by some of the other kids who lived on my dorm floor through pretty much the whole academic year. Though by the end of that year, several of those people had started to follow Jesus themselves. Keep walking this way. Jesus led Steve and me to plant a church in a neighborhood where we were the minority and Spanish, not English, was the dominant language, which meant letting go of the upward march to ever nicer neighborhoods with better schools and cleaner stores that I thought newlyweds were supposed to be doing. Because we made that choice to follow Jesus over a particularly winding path with no good way to see very far ahead, he changed our hearts and the way we look at the world permanently. And on, right up to today and beyond, I suspect, until I'm sitting in a rocker, hopefully in my children's living room, but you never know. We still have to make those daily choices to budge over and let him drive. Jesus led me through some experiences I loved and would have chosen, and others that were hard and I never, ever would have chosen had I been driving. But having made the big decision once to take up my cross and follow him, all the daily decisions to do that were much easier. I can't end without showing you that this passage is not, as I thought in high school, all about bad news, pain, and suffering. It's actually good news in three ways. First, Jesus promises that he will show us how to embrace suffering as part of the journey we're on with him. Verse 25 in the Message says, "Don't run from suffering, embrace it." I'll tell you a little secret. Nobody gets out of suffering in this life. But we are the only ones who get to have Jesus lead us all the way through suffering and out the other side. Everybody else has to figure it out on their own. And I don't have to tell you there are dozens of ways people use to try to avoid it, anesthetize it, or hide from it. So maybe suffering won't notice them and just pass on by. When we are walking through something hard, when we are suffering in mind or heart or body, we get to cry out to Jesus and say, "Everything in me wants to run. Show me how to stay with it and keep following you. Bring me safely to the other side." And Jesus will. He really will. Teresa of Avila, a Spanish influencer in the 16th century, wrote this wise word: "Be not perplexed, be not afraid. Everything passes, God does not change. Patience wins all things. He who has God lacks nothing. God alone suffices." Second, Jesus says there's a purpose behind yielding our will to Jesus instead of trying to help ourselves. In verse 25, it says, "Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to finding yourself, your true self." When we come to a difficult situation that we foresee could cause us to suffer, the human instinct from the time we are small children is to protect ourselves. Some of us do that by trying to be what the other person wants us to be so they will leave us alone. Some of us do that by becoming very aggressive, or others by becoming very timid and indecisive. Some of us retreat into ourselves like a turtle into its shell. Some of us try to outthink the situation. Jesus tells us in this passage that when we walk that path, with us leading and Jesus as an add-on, we think it's a good deal, but it's really a bad deal for our soul. We start to become a different person, bound to our habits of self-protection like a child who tries to get a mask to stick on with glue and then finds that she can't get it off. Or we can say to him, "Jesus, this is hard, or it's going to be hard. I choose to let you lead me through it, trusting you to show me how. I'm choosing not to put on a false self and try to save myself. I'm going to trust that you will not let who I really am get shattered in this journey." Something wonderful happens when we make this choice. We come out the other side of the hard time and we have no regrets. We come out looking more like the person God created and intended us to be. We come out being a good reflection of Jesus. Somehow, Jesus has made something good out of what the enemy of our soul intended for evil. And last, we don't lose our soul. This is the real good deal. "That person sold his soul" is an expression we still use sometimes, in English anyway, when we see someone who's compromised his or her integrity or reputation or sense of right and wrong to get something that they wanted. Even people who haven't agreed to follow Jesus recognize that this ends up being a bad deal. They might think, "I would never do that," but under the right circumstances, good intentions fail us. Verse 26 says, "What kind of deal is it to get everything you want but lose yourself? What could you ever trade your soul for?" I recently heard Ruth Haley Barton explain the soul as the most real thing about us and the place where God is present to us. There is a place inside our being that we realize is there every time we experience God being not just out there, but so close, so personal, as close as our breath, as close as the chair next to us. When we choose every day to let Jesus be Lord, to say, not my will, but your will is what I choose, we never lose that place inside us where God is right there with us, never leaving us, always talking to us, guiding us, caring for our hurts. Oh, we can choose the stuff we want so bad. But as these verses say, what kind of a deal is that? What could ever be so amazing that you'd be willing to trade God's presence in you and with you for it? What experience, what high, what relationship, what financial opportunity, what job offer could be so good, so reliably permanent that you'd be willing to lose your soul for it? We don't have time to do this right now, but these verses are easy to find. They are Matthew 16, 24 to 26. One of the exercises in the little book we gave you is called Lectio Divina. And what you can do is to find a quiet place to sit for 5 minutes and read the verse and see what stands out to you. It's like tasting it. And then read it again and ask God to talk to you about it. That's like chewing on it. And then read it one more time and ask God to apply what he's shown you to your life that day. That's like swallowing it. I recommend that this week. See what God says to you. The band can come up. My father-in-law, Everett Dwayne Nicholson, died 2 weeks ago. He was 91, old and full of years. Everett grew up very poor on a small farm in Kansas during the Dust Bowl when everybody's crops and everybody's cattle were being choked and killed by overwhelming dust storms. He was one of 8 kids, and they had very little and no hope for more. Just like in Steinbeck's novel, The Grapes of Wrath, Everett's dad loaded the whole family onto the pickup truck with the toddler in the front seat between the parents and mom expecting the last baby in a few months, and everybody else back in the bed of the pickup, surrounded by what little stuff they had. And they left everything they knew and moved to Fruta, Colorado. One day there, a friend invited the oldest sister to church with her, and for the first time, honestly, first time, she heard about who Jesus was and how much he loved her, and she gave her life to him. And then her mother came to church with her because she was very suspicious about these holy rollers she'd heard about, and she met Jesus. And so on, one by one, through the whole family, each one invited by not the pastor, but by a friend or a family member. And the whole family met Jesus and asked him into their hearts and into their decisions. Outwardly, none of their circumstances changed right away, but on the inside, everything changed. God gave hope to the hopeless. He gave them a new way to live. He gave them strength to try again. With hard work, the farm took hold. As a graduating senior in high school, Everett felt that God was calling him to go to Bible college rather than take over the farm. And he chose to follow God rather than grab at the sure thing of the farm. And God made a way for him despite his poverty. It's a good thing, too, because that's where Everett met Eleonora, and that is why we have Pastor Steve. Everett and Eleanor followed God's lead in planting and pastoring churches in small towns in 3 states. I don't know if they would have chosen those towns so far north, so cold, so far from family, but God knew what he was doing. He led them through lean times when they ate a lot of rice and beans and gravy on toast, and good times when they could fish some of the best trout streams in the country for free. Everett lived to see both his children come to love and follow Jesus and marry people who love Jesus and raise children to do the same. He lived to see his grandchildren and great-grandchildren. He also saw his share of suffering. Not everyone loves a Pentecostal preacher. He lost a sister who got addicted to stuff along the way. He lost his beloved wife too early from Alzheimer's disease. But last Christmas, he and I sat and talked, and he told me, you know, I've lived a good long life. Jesus has been so good to me. He has led me all the way. He has led me all the way. My parents loved each other and they loved us. I married the best woman in the world and we got to be married almost 60 years. He gave me good work to do. Our kids love Jesus. Our grandchildren love Jesus. He has never left me. He has never abandoned me. I have no regrets. I am ready to go home. Do you want to be able to say those things at the end of your life? It is possible for you too. You can accept Jesus' offer to be your Savior, and then you can choose to let him lead every day, no matter what comes. Jesus leading, you following, always together until your last day, when he leads you right up to the doors of heaven and pushes them open and says to you, come on in, I have prepared a place for you. Let's respond to Jesus in song.